songs have this innate power, and when one of them really sticks, really gets down inside the mind, it attaches itself to certain memories, so that when we hear that song again later, sometimes even decades later, it evokes the feelings, the memories, some the thoughts, sometimes even the smells of those original events. I was living in metropolitan Detroit on September 11th, 2001. It happened on a Tuesday morning, as you all know, and the church I just was serving decided to host a special prayer service for our Wednesday night gathering. I was responsible to design the video slide presentation of the events and couple them with a song of hope for our prayer service that evening. We wanted to reflect on those images and think about how God was going to lead us through those. The song that I chose was a song by FFH called Hide Me in Your Heart, because the lyrics seemed to capture the things that we were feeling, the essence of what we were feeling in that moment. The lyrics went like this: the sorrows, they fill this valley so wide, and I cannot but wonder what's on the other side. But I'll trust in you, my shelter and friend. You know that we need your comfort again. I must have played that song a dozen times, trying to get the timing right on the slideshow. And those images are right there in front of my face as I was listening and working on my computer. And now, every time I hear that song, I think about the images that I saw on September 11, 2001. That song takes me back there. Now, it's not all seriousness and tragedy. Some of the songs that are stuck in my brain evoke memories of happiness and fun. Chris DeBerg's song, Lady in Red, you know the song, was the song that was playing the night that I proposed to my wife. And then when I hear that song, I remember how pretty she looked in that green dress she was wearing. When I was in the eighth grade, there was some kind of a school assembly and a performing troupe of motivational speakers, who did not arrive in a van from down by the river, by the way, came to perform their dance skits. They performed to Pat Benatar's Shadows of the Night. And every time I hear that song on the radio, I think of that college girl that was their lead dancer with her short brown hair and her fair skin, so dreamy. When I hear Collective Souls, The World I Know, I have this memory of driving a Geo Prism down I-64 in Kentucky between Grayson, Kentucky and Huntington, West Virginia. I have no idea what that memory is connected to, but that's what I think of. And when I hear the intro to the original VeggieTales films, if you like to, I'm not going to figure, you know what I'm talking about. I am immediately taken back to the parsonage that I lived in when I ministered in West Virginia. That's where my oldest daughters, they were twins, Kayla and Carissa, were born there, and they must have watched those tapes. They're VHS. Do you remember VHS tapes? Do you remember when? Never mind. They must have watched those videos 1,000 times in the 2 years, in their first 2 years of their life. And that song, every time I hear it now, takes me back to a time when they were so cute, so lovable, so inexpensive. And while I don't want to talk too much about them and the memories they evoke, I had a love of all kinds of music growing up. And my memories of high school as captain of our football team and senior class president are intertwined with all kinds of music. Artists like Poison, Rat, AC/DC, The Bullet Boys, Tesla, Van Halen, Motley Crue, Run DMC, Houdini, The Boogie Boys, UTFO, Sir Mix-a-Lot, Cameo, AHA, Billy Idol, Europe, Boston, Chicago, Asia, Kansas, Journey, Toto, Air Supply, Garth Brooks, Dwight Yoakam, Keith Whitley, and The Oak Ridge Boys. Songs have a way of sticking with us, and if the memories associated with them are powerful enough, the song tends to remind us that something in our past was worthy of remembering. Clint Black said it best, "Ain't it funny how a melody can bring back a memory?" Right next to Trisha Yearwood, who wrote a song called "The Song Remembers When." Now, if this is true, if it's true that the songs are real, they really stick in your mind and evoke memories, then here's what that means: that more than any other thing besides Scripture, the songs we sing are the most powerful, most important arbiters of tools of education, philosophy, piety, and worship in the local church. Also for our culture, because a culture's hymnody will tell you what that culture holds dear. And if our worship songs are important, then we have to get them right. And so often we don't. Now, it would be easy at this point for me to take pot shots at our modern worship songs, their composers, and their performers. Criticizing modern worship has become sort of a cottage industry among old fuddy-duddy Bible college types like me. I think I want to do something different this morning. I want to do something more positive. And instead of saying what shouldn't be, I want to lay out a vision for you from what I think should be among the songs that we sing in the local church. Matter of fact, they're not my ideas. They're John's ideas. And I want to do this from the hymns that appear in the book of Revelation. Revelation was written to a persecuted people. The Roman Empire didn't like new religions. And while Paul tried to convince them that they were simply a sect of the Jews, Rome had been convinced by Paul's enemies that the way of Jesus was a new religion and needed to be stamped out. As John writes to his people, he's less concerned with the end times and more concerned to show his readers that Jesus, some ways now and in some ways in the future, triumphs over his enemies. Revelation is comprised of seven visions, and in each of them, Jesus is victorious. What's perplexing to everyone except the believer is that Jesus is victorious not through might, not through military conquest. He is victorious through suffering. And just as these believers were suffering, their champion is one who suffered for doing God's will. And as he was victorious through his suffering, so they will be victorious through theirs. Now, in between each vision, or rather, there's a better way to say, peppered throughout the visions of Revelation, is a set of hymns sung by a heavenly chorus. The hymns sort of tie the visions together, recapping themes and summarizing conclusions. The heavenly chorus praises God primarily for two things: who God is and what he's done. John's portrait of the hymns sort of cuts against the grain of the Roman Empire in a number of ways. Emperor Nero, who was one of the worst persecutors of the church, hired choirs to sing his praises in various cities throughout the Roman Empire. Just south of Ephesus, one of the cities to which John is writing the book of Revelation, not far from two of the seven churches, there lived a professional choir that did nothing full-time except write, compose, and sing songs to the Roman emperors. It wasn't uncommon for the Roman emperor to have a chorus of singers dressed in white robes precede him as he went to various cities throughout the empire. Emperor Caligula, who was as crazy as they come, had a choir that stood around his throne in Rome, even when he was away, to sing hymns and offer prayers on his behalf. And the songs that that choir sang over and over again was that the Roman emperor was worthy. Now, that word basically means he deserves it. As the emperor was the one who saved your land from civil strife and conquered your enemies, he deserved the praise that was to be given to him. He was worthy of it. But you know, as we roll through the hymns of Revelation, you will see John describe the worth that is given to God and to the Lamb in every way eclipse that of the Roman emperor. You conquered an island. Your emperor conquered the known, this known area. Big deal. God created the entire world. He is worthy. You slaughtered your enemies. Big deal. Your Roman prefect slaughtered this guy, and he's still living. He is worthy. So the hymns praise God for who he is and what he's done. And when they do, they declare that God is worthy. That's the word they keep using, worthy, above all things and all persons. And I want to lay out a very quick vision for you of what the hymns do, and then I want to sort of tie all this together and tell you what it means. There are four very distinct qualities about the hymns in Revelation. For those of you who are note takers, there are four things that we find in the hymns. First of all is this. The hymns of Revelation are directed toward God. One of the first things I notice is that these hymns that the chorus sings in the book of Revelation always are directed right directly toward the throne of God. The worshipers believe that only God is worthy to receive praise. Now, I'm going to roll through a list of texts here that appear from Revelation. A lot of these hymns appear in chapters 4 and 5 of the book of Revelation, but they are peppered throughout all the book, and I'm going to roll through these very quickly, so stay with me. They'll appear here on the screen for you. Here's how the hymns direct, the choir direct their hymns toward the throne of God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. You are worthy, our Lord and God. You created all things. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. You are just in these judgments, you who were, who are the Holy One. Salvation and glory and power belong where? To our God. John continues to develop throughout Revelation what he set up in chapter 4 already, that God is seated on the throne of the universe and is worthy of our worship. He deserves it. But not God alone. Something interesting happens in chapter 5 of the Apocalypse after John describes the majesty of heaven's throne in chapter 4, the one seated on it, the four weird bodyguards at the corners of the throne, the 24 elders, the angels, the worshipers. He then shows us this brief bumper video of a lamb walking into the center of the throne stage area and taking his place right next to the seat of the Father. This lamb is no ordinary lamb. He has been slaughtered, but is still living. He has immense power. He has seven horns. That's what that means. And he sees everything. He has eyes in front and in back. And when this lamb, and you all know this is Jesus, he takes his place at God's right hand and is then praised by the community alongside the Father. Now, they've started by praising the Father. Watch them now as the lamb comes in. They start now to praise the lamb. You are worthy to take the scroll because you were slain. Worthy is the lamb who was slain. Worthy is the lamb to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. And then they begin to join the songs together and praise the both of them together in the same songs. To him who sits on the throne and to the lamb be praise and honor and glory and power. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. John is perfectly comfortable including the Lamb in the praise of God. All of this is commensurate with what Daniel tells us about the one like a son of man in Daniel chapter 7. This human figure who is ushered on the clouds into the presence of God Almighty and is given authority, sovereign power, glory, unless you're a Southern Baptist, which is glory, dominion, worship of people of all nations forever and ever. And while it seems a new thing among the people of God in that day to praise the Messiah alongside the Father, John seems to be telling us this is where Scripture has been pointing us all along. So the hymns of Revelation are directed toward God. They're not directed toward ourselves. And they're not directed toward creation. And they are certainly not directed toward Rome or to the throne of the state. In short, they are about God and the Lamb. They're not about us. They are directed toward God and have the subtle effect of reminding us that we are not the center nor the subject of the church's worship. God the Father is worthy to be the center of our praise, and the Lamb is right there with him. So the first thing I notice about the hymns, they're directed toward the throne. Here's the second thing I notice about the hymns. They're biblical. That sounds like a dumb thing to say, doesn't it? The hymns of the Bible are very biblical. Les, did you get a doctorate to come up here and say that? I don't know. Here's what I mean. When John goes composing the hymns of Revelation, or whether he's recording what he's hearing, let's not get into that here, he naturally turns to Israel's scriptures for the language, themes, and imagery that he needs, and then reworks them, always keeping the original goal and direction of those texts intact for his own audience and for his own purpose. In short, when John writes new songs to praise God, he opens his Bible. He does not turn to his feelings or to his culture. Now, there's a lot to cover on this theme. Every page of Revelation is dripping with Old Testament stuff. And the hymns are no different. To trace out the Old Testament allusions and ideas that show up in the hymns would take more time than the 2 hours they've given me here this morning. But I think I can... Relax. I think I can highlight John's approach with one or two simple observations. I want to do this just from one text, just one very short song, and show you how John is showing you echoes of three separate Old Testament texts in this one very short song. The major example I want to use appears in Revelation chapter 4, and it reads like this. The four living creatures sing over and over again, "Holy, most holy, exceedingly holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come." Now, that song is very short and very simple. It picks up themes and language from Isaiah chapter 6. Now, as John envisions the throne of God and the four cherubim around it, these weird beasts seem to be carrying God on their shoulders like ancient kings were carried by their subjects. He naturally thinks of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 1, where these four weird pallbearers, these weird creatures are described in Ezekiel chapter 1. So when he thinks about that, that's what he's evoking. They have the faces of ox, lion, eagle, and a man. So he's thinking about Ezekiel chapter 1. The song they sing is very reminiscent of Isaiah chapter 6, which reads like this: "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory." Now, John's version doesn't include "the whole earth is filled with his glory," because later in Revelation, he'll make a big deal about the devil having been cast down to the earth. The earth is filled with the devil's glory, so he doesn't want to do that here. Instead, John finishes. We've already done Ezekiel, we've already done Isaiah, and now John will finish this song with this phrase, "who was and is to come." And I won't get into it here, but in its original language, it has very close similarity to something that was said to Moses in Exodus chapter 3 about God's name: "I am who I am." A phrase that communicates that God is eternal, that he is and was and is to come. In this one very short song, John has composed a song that has echoes of Ezekiel and Isaiah and Moses. As John thinks about the throne room and the worship that occurs there, he opens his Bible to those texts. Now, that's just one example of what takes place over and over and over again in the hymns of Revelation. The Bible continually declares over and over what God has done for, in, and through his people. The stories and accounts there teach us that what he has done, he is worthy to do all along. And John takes us back to Scripture to help us understand that. Here's the third thing I notice about the hymns of Revelation. They are focused on the gospel. And by that, I mean they tell the story of what God has done for his people. Now, by gospel, I don't mean that they tell the story of Jesus' death and resurrection, the promise of eternal life, and an invitation to come down the aisle as we sing four verses of "I Have Decided to Follow Jesus." That's not what I mean by gospel. I am going back to the original meaning of that term, which means good news. They tell the good news of who God is and what he has done in Christ. Specifically, they focus on who he is and what he's done. Let's start with the "who he is" part. Who is God? This is what they say. They praise him for this: "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. He is worthy to receive glory and honor and power." In one song, they simply say, "You are worthy." End of story. "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise, honor, glory, and power forever and ever. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages. You are just in these judgments, you who are and who were the Holy One. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God because his judgments are right and true." These attributes that they're praising him for, these personality traits, whatever you want to call them, they take us to the very core of God's being, to the essence of who he is. He is holy, he is righteous, and he is true, and he is worthy of true and rightful glory and honor and praise. They praise him for who he is. Then they turn around and praise him for what he's done. Some of the texts we've looked at already do this. "You are worthy because," here it is, "you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. You are worthy because you were slain. With your blood you purchased men for God. We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty." Why? "Because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. Great and marvelous are the things you do, Lord God Almighty. You are just in these judgments because you have judged. They shed the blood of your saints and prophets, and you've given them blood to drink as they deserve." Not a chorus that gets a lot of play in the modern church, I grant you. "Salvation and glory and power belong to our God because he has judged the great prostitute." God is worthy of our praise, with the Lamb right there beside him, because of his acts of creation, salvation, judgment, and being King of the universe. The worshipers praise God for what he does, and what he does is a natural outflow of who he is. Here's the final thing I notice about the hymns. They are welcoming. They're inclusive of everyone who wants to participate. And in regard, these three things stand out. They're inclusive, first of all, as John describes who's in the heavenly chorus. It's very inclusive imagery that he gives. He describes the worshipers of Revelation as those who are comprised of every tongue and tribe and language and nation. There's lots of temple imagery in the book of Revelation, but John does not envision the heavenly choir being composed of only faithful Jews, but those from every race who submit to Jesus as Lord. The hymns praise him for purchasing with his blood men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and are sung by, here it is, every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that's in them. Many of the songs are sung by the great multitude, or the 144,000, or a great multitude that no one could count from every tribe and nation and people and language. All the nations will come and worship you, and they are comprised of those who reverence your name, both small and great. Praise our God, all you servants, you who fear him, both small and great. The final hymn to be sung in the book of Revelation, this song, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come," ends with this invitation: "Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." And everybody's invited. Here's the second way that the hymns are inclusive. The language and pronouns of the hymns is welcoming. It's inclusive of everyone and doesn't exclude. I don't have time to show you the stats. I'll shorthand this one. God is praised directly with what we linguists call the second person singular, "you" language. Jesus is praised directly like that. "You, Lamb, are worthy to be praised." They are both praised together as third person parties. They, but never, never, not a single time in the hymns of Revelation do first person singular pronouns appear. There is no "I" or "me" language in these songs. One of my favorite, this pains me, but one of my favorite hymns of all time, "My Jesus, I love thee, I know thou art mine," would never appear in the hymns of Revelation. What first-person pronouns appear in these hymns is collective. It's "we." It includes all of us together and does not single any of us out from the rest of God's people as if we were more worthy than any of the rest. It is all of us together praising. And I want to show you how they do this. Here's the list. "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and Christ. We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty. Now have come the salvation and power and kingdom of our God. For the accuser of our brothers who accuses them day and night before our God has been thrown down. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Praise our God, all you his servants. Hallelujah, for our God Almighty reigns. Let all of us rejoice and be glad." What first person pronouns appear here in these hymns are plural and focus on the corporate body of God's people, not individual possession of the divine mysteries. In short, I am not worthy of the church's praise. God is. The Lamb is. Not me. Third, I think the setting of the throne scene is instructive for how everyone is to be included. My son, Micah, is an avid drummer. He's very, very good. Last year, I got him tickets to see David Crowder at the Orlando House of Blues, not knowing that it was standing room only, because I'm just not with it anymore. I used to be with it, and then they changed what it was. Now, what I'm with isn't it. And what's it seems weird and scary to me. It'll happen to you. I didn't know it was standing room only. Started at 7:30. I got there at 7:25. Thought, I'll find my place, and that's where we'll be. My place was in the back. I got there at 7:30. I don't know how to describe this. We had to stand on sort of the mezzanine level, right? You know, there's a kind of a pit there that looks up to the stage, and then there's like this mezzanine level where there are some tables and a walkway, and then behind us there's some steps that go up to the bar level. And so I'm standing down on the mezzanine level, and my boy is standing on the first step up right behind me so he can be tall enough to look over my shoulder. Now, where we were standing, he had a view of center stage. Center stage is right there. So he got to see David Crowder, was what his birthday present was about. And he got to see the drummer on this side of the pillar. But right in between, right in front of our view, was this 4 foot wide, load-bearing pillar. It's got a TV on it. That didn't help me see through it at all. Okay, it's just there. And so the whole night, I mean, he's kind of careening around this way and all the time looking over my shoulder, looking this way and this way. I love this pillar. It's preventing the roof from collapsing on my head and destroying us all. But it obstructs our view of the stage. The whole night was a fight to carve out space for my boy and his birthday present here. There's people crowding in around me on this side, and people not these people. These are some students from the college we just happened to meet there. So they were very nice, keeping their own distance here with my introversion. But on this side, I had to stand like this. This is my dance space right here, all right? This is, okay, so I stood like this. You know, I'm like, don't come over here. This is my space. Leave me alone. I don't say those things, except with my elbows. Girl who was standing here, at one point, she leaned forward to say something to someone. I'm not proud of what I did. It was a fight all night to carve out space for us to be comfortable. That night, I began to reflect on my destiny with the worship of heaven. And I began to notice that the setting that John describes in heaven is in no way obstructed or confused by one-upsmanship. What John describes is this egalitarian community with the Father at the center, the Lamb right beside him, the Spirit's there. That's a discussion for another day. But everybody who wants access to the throne has it. I think that's instructive of how our worship is supposed to be. It's not to be marred by competition, one-upsmanship, or obstructing people from getting their access to the Father. That's what the hymns of Revelation are doing. They're biblical. They're full of good news. They're welcoming and inclusive of anyone who wants to join in their chorus, and they're focused on God alone with the Lamb right there beside him. They direct their praise toward God because he alone is worthy. Now, I've saved the best part till last, and that's the part where I tell you what that word means. The word worthy is a word that evokes a picture. In its original language, it evokes a picture of an old-timey set of scales, the kind where you've got a balance beam connected to a post, and you've got two pans that are balanced on either side of this post. When you put something on one side, say a one-pound sack of flour, you need a unit of measurement to balance out the scales, in this case, a one-pound weight. The word worthy, in its original language, literally meant to bring the other side up to balance. This sack of flour is worthy of a one-pound weight and deserves to be paid for in due kind. Now, while it's the kind of word that denotes a unit of measurement, this is a significant metaphor that John uses to communicate to us the very nature of God. He keeps calling God worthy. What he's trying to tell us is that God's acts and his attributes, what he does and who he is, are in perfect balance. What he's done is in balance with his character. Combine this with the fact that the word glory that appears all throughout Scripture, Old and New Testaments, continually used in reference to God, literally translates to something like heavy. You start to get a picture of who this God really is. The things that he has done in history, creation, the plagues, the smoke and fire, the floating axe head, the manna, the fire raining down on Sodom and Gomorrah, the resurrection of Jesus. These acts are heavy, and no one on earth balances those scales but Yahweh and his son Jesus. One of the Latin historians tells of the time when the Persian king Mithridates came to Rome and, in a typical show of allegiance to the empire, took off his crown and laid it at the feet of Emperor Nero. John says those who belong to Jesus take off their crowns and lay them down, not at the feet of the emperor, but at the feet of God Almighty. The emperor is not worthy. He could deliver your people from their military and political threats, but was powerless to deliver people from their sinfulness, from their pride, from their arrogance, their self-worship, and their tendency to do evil. Who can deliver me from this? Not the emperor, not Muhammad, not Buddha, not Oprah, not Darwin, not Nietzsche, not the Republican Party, not the Democratic Party, not the Tea Party, not the frat party, not my career, not my ministry, not my education, not my success, not my bank account, not my spouse, not my fiance. There is nothing in this world that balances those scales. The only one who has the glory enough, who is heavy enough to balance those scales and deliver us from every evil thing, is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is coming, and the Lamb who was slain.